All right, our first question. I'm hearing a lot about how important it is right now to invoke a covenant of salt. And wherever you are staying, take a handful of salt and bless it and say, by the covenant of salt, I break every curse and destroy every evil and return every wicked arrow to its sender. Sprinkle it in the corners and in front of your thresholds and the sills of your windows and in front of your fireplaces to seal your house with salt. Feels superstitious, but there are Bible references to this. What are your thoughts? Yes, if you look in the Old Testament, Numbers and Leviticus, you will find the covenant of salt. And you have to remember that all of the entire Levitical system, whether it is the entire sanctuary system, the way they dressed, the priests and the daily priests, all of the various feast days, this covenant of salt, every bit of it is theater. Or you might call it object lesson. You might call it symbolic. You might call it representative. None of it is in itself meritorious. The blood of animals and bulls and goats have no power to cleanse sin. It all symbolizes something larger or reality. And in this particular case, Jesus interpreted the reality of the salt for us in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its saltiness, though, it's no good. It can't help. And what does salt do? Salt preserves. And so you people who have trusted me are to preserve the knowledge of God on the earth. You're the salt that preserves the truth and preserves the knowledge of God. Additionally, salt adds flavor. It makes things more digestible. And you are to bring the truth about me and my methods to people's lives so that they can ingest the truth more easily, more readily. And you also, salt creates a thirst, hunger and thirst to righteousness. You are to stimulate the people in your life with a thirst for righteousness, a thirst for the water, which is the Holy Spirit, to transform them. And so, yes, you should do the reality, not the symbolism. The symbolism and people that do this, they're showing you they do not understand design law. They're looking at the world through a system of rules. They're reading the Bible to find a list of stuff. Oh, we hadn't been doing that one. We haven't kept the right rule yet. Oh, fear, fear, fear. Better go do it or we'll be in trouble. And this leads to all types of superstitious thinking that keeps themselves unconverted.
Wow.
Because true conversion is dying to a life of fear and living a new life of love and trust based on truth, and you become the salt of the earth that preserves the knowledge of God and the flavor of heaven and then inspire people to become thirsty for righteousness. So that's what that means.
What?
The way we interpret Matthew 10:28 shows how we believe it, our belief is ultimately responsible for our fate, God, Satan, or us. The verse says, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And he asked me to expound on the three consequences of believing whether it's God, whether it's Satan, whether it's yourself. This is a great example. This text is a great example as to why we never build our beliefs on standalone texts. Pull a text out of scripture and form a belief on it. But we require our beliefs to be formed on the weight of the entire testimony of all 66 books of the Bible, harmonized together with the other three threads of evidence God has given, his divine nature seen in what he has made, the men without excuse, Romans 1:20, science and nature, and taste and see that the Lord is good, our life experience, how reality works. All have to harmonize. So you correctly recognize the text itself does not tell us who the one is that destroys the soul in hell. It also doesn't tell us what hell is. That has to be determined from the rest of scripture, which requires we come to a knowledge of God. We understand his law, how it works, what sin is, what is the cause of death, who is the wielder of death, what is hell referenced here. All of these themes are available in deep study on our website. I encourage people to go and maybe just type in the word in the search engine hell and start with reading on what the Bible actually teaches about hell. But one thing the Bible is clear about is that Satan is the wielder of death. Christ took upon himself human flesh that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, Hebrews 2:14, and 2 Timothy 1:10, Christ destroyed death. and brought life and immortality to light. So we know that death is not being wielded by God or coming out from God. And Christ, who took our place as our substitutionary savior, was not killed by his father. His father simply removed his protective hand and let him experience what sin does, separates from God, and he died. So we can take God off the list. He's not the source. And what does it do to believers, though, to believe God is the source of death and he inflicts for justice's sake? It caused them to distrust him and then create all these theological barriers we talked about in class today that keep people from trusting him if they still believe in him, or deny God altogether and become agnostic or atheist. If they believe that the one who destroys them is Satan, that also causes confusion. It creates all kinds of questions about God, like why would God create such a system? Is God not powerful enough? Is he not good enough to protect us from the evil one? Why would he allow that to happen? Which undermines trust in God. So that has the same function. And then if they believe the truth, that the one who destroys their soul is themselves by refusing truth and love, that would win them to trust and result in them opening their heart, where they'd be restored with a new life, the life of Christ. And if instead they choose to reject truth and love and cling to lies, fear, and selfishness, then they solidify themselves in a state of being that experiences torment in the presence of truth and experiences anguish and suffers in the presence of love, that they prefer darkness to light, fantasy to reality, denial to enlightenment. And thus, when they come in the presence of God's life-giving glory that bathes over the earth, they are tormented by their own condition of unremedied fear, self-centeredness. And God does the most kind and loving and gracious thing he can do for them. He sets them free to reap what they've chosen. And eventually they choose not to live because they've destroyed their own souls. And that's what happens. That's what Jesus is saying there. All right, next question. Do energy, frequency, and vibration, example, sound waves, have any real healing capacity or capability, or is it more of a New Age stuff? I have gone through your spiritual warfare talk. It's hard to decipher the truth in the air. So this is a very interesting question, and the general answer is yes. But energy, frequency, vibration, sound waves can be used for healing or destruction, just like everything else can. For instance, energy is not restricted to sound waves. When you eat food, you're taking energy into your body that is necessary for life and health. However, you can eat food in such a way that you kill yourself by overeating or eating unhealthy foods that are destructive, even though you're so that now it's not being used to heal, it's being used to harm. Vibration, frequency, and sound is being used by me right now to speak to you. My voice is creating sound waves that are activating your tympanic membranes. And those sound waves are carrying truths if you believe and apply truth to your life, then that has healing. So sound waves are bringing healing to you. Music can also have a direct relaxing and unwinding and calming effect, lowering your stress activation, your catecholamines, your heart rate, your blood pressure with the right type of music. However, sound and vibration can harm, from the voices of liars sending false messages to music that is agitating and upsetting to sounds that are so loud they're used as weapons and can damage your eardrums, to microwaves, which vibrate on a frequency that heat up the molecules in your body and can heat and can kill. That's vibration as well. And then there's the entire quantum waves, upon which the Holy Spirit moves to heal, and upon which satanic spirits move to destroy. And if you watched, which you said you did, the spiritual warfare one, that's what we're talking about. And Ellen White, uses the following, and you can find it in Manuscript Release 22, 1897, or Evangelism, page 93. It is God's plan that every part of his government shall depend upon every other part. The whole is a wheel within a wheel, working with entire harmony. That harmony, that's a kind of resonant frequency, but notice where she goes. He moves upon human forces, causing his spirit to touch invisible chords, C-H-O-R-D-S, chords as in music, chords, and the vibration rings to the extremity of the universe. That's resonance. That's harmonic. That's quantum connections that vibrate. So yes, and they come from the living God, and we can harmonize with them as we identify with truth and love. We change the resonant harmonic of our own brain structure, coming into ever tune with the harmony of the Holy Spirit, which become more sensitive to it. Or if we prefer the villainy, the vulgar, the perverse, we change our brain structure, changing the resonant harmonic, and come into ever more harmony with the vile and the disgusting, and less capable of hearing the still small voice, and more influenced by rage and hate and resentment and bitterness. Our spirits are changed based on whether we're internalizing truth and love or lies and selfishness. All right, next question. For an adult with ADHD, along with learning how to handle it, can medications be helpful or should medications be avoided? I understand that a person with ADHD is usually low on dopamine, which can really get in the way of motivation to get things done. Okay. There's a blog on my website about ADHD. I encourage you to read it. With everything, whether it's high blood pressure, whether it's ADHD, generally there's a spectrum of severity. Some people have high blood pressure, it's so mild that they can handle it with exercise and diet. Some people so severe that medicines won't even work, they have to have surgical interventions. And with ADHD, it's the same. So first is, not do you have it, but how severe is it? Where does it interfere with your life? How is the best way in your life for you to adapt to it? ADHD is dysfunction of prefrontal cortex, which when it's not operating right, impairs attention, focus, concentration, organizing, planning, strategizing, ability to self-restrain and discipline. All of these types of things are impaired. And so I encourage you to read the blog, because the blog goes through the multiple layers of questions that you need to be familiar with, like, is it really ADHD or mimickers? Anything that impairs prefrontal cortex function can look like ADHD while the prefrontal cortex function is impaired. For instance, sleep deprivation, you're significantly sleep deprived, you'll all have impaired prefrontal cortex function, and you'll be distractible, it'll be hard to focus, you'll be more irritable, you'll be more moody until you're rested. Are medicines helpful? In some cases, absolutely. In some cases, they may not be needed. So it really depends on the situation and circumstance. And it's not always about dopamine. There can be other things involved as well. 2 weeks ago, you described panic disorder so perfectly. You talked about the solution progression of surrender. You mentioned being held underwater. How does one surrender to drowning when every fiber of the being is screaming for air? Because that is what the panic feels like when even when my logical mind tells me there is no threat. So if one is actually under real physical water and being actually drowned physically, they should not surrender. They should get their head above water. They should do everything to get their head above water. But if one is in metaphorical water, too many responsibilities, too many, taking too many hours in classes, you're working two jobs, you just got too much on your plate that it's beyond your ability to keep up with, and you go, I just can't get my head above water, then the first thing to recognize is, number one, when you start to feel like you're drowning, you go, stop, wait, speak the truth to yourself, I'm not actually in water, I'm not drowning, number one. And then number two, evaluate what is the cause of that sense of drowning. Is it objective and factual? You have actually said yes to way more than you're capable of keeping up with, and you have put yourself in a position that you can't get it all done, and it constantly feels like you're drowning, then that solution's straightforward. You've got to go withdraw from some classes, resign from some committees, get some help, sequence things, reorder your life so that you're not actually drowning if you've actually done that to yourself. Secondly, if you identify the causes of your sense of drowning or feeling like you're drowning, you need to inventory whether it is duties that are yours now or duties that are yours but not now. For instance, if it is your duty as a person who maintains the temple of God to eat healthy meals, a couple meals every day, generally, unless there's a short period of fasting. But generally in the next year, if you, we'll just say two meals a day, 365 days a year, there's at least more than 700 meals you're going to eat in the next year if you're going to be a good steward to maintain God's temple. What would happen if we put 700 meals in front of you today and you felt you had to eat all 700 of them right now? You would be overwhelmed and drowning in food, okay? Sometimes people look at the responsibilities they have but not today's. They're looking at tomorrow's, next week's, next month's, next year's, and they're allowing all of that mental stress to land on them, and they're feeling like they have to do it all now rather than saying, well, that's not mine for today. That I'll get to that when I get to it. And so learning how to reprocess, if it actually is still yours to do, is it mine to do today or not? And then another one is it mine at all, or is it somebody else's? I've taken responsibility for somebody else's problems on my shoulder, and I'm carrying their stuff. Okay, give it back. I'm carrying imaginary burdens on my shoulder. I'm not stressed and feeling overwhelmed with my duties for the day. I'm stressed and overwhelmed with how other people will feel about how I do my duties for the day, how they'll respond, whether they'll like me or won't like me. That's not yours. That burden is not, whether people like you or not, that's not you. Whether you do a righteous, virtuous job, that's you. And so you have to ask that question. And then one other one is, sometimes people find themselves in relationships in which their sense of individuality and their freedom is being dominated and controlled by somebody they care about. And thus they're constantly feeling inadequate, constantly feeling they're gonna walk on eggshells, constantly feeling under someone's scrutiny, constantly afraid to be themselves, and they're drowning under the domination, criticism, control of another person, and they're losing their sense of individuality. That will also bring panic. And the only way out of that is to reestablish. Doesn't that mean you have to end the relationship, but you actually inside yourself say, I'm not going to actually surrender to that anymore. And here's the caveat, it's a law of liberty issue. You, in your own mind, begin saying, I'm going to grant that person freedom to be mad at me if they need to be. And as soon as you give them freedom to disapprove of you and be mad at you and even not love you or not like you, you've just freed yourself from the control they're exerting over you, and you'll be able to breathe again. You don't give yourself freedom to do evil or villainy or wrong. You give yourself freedom to give the other person, your heart, mind, freedom to not like you when you're doing right. That's the big difference. And many people surrender their sense of freedom because they're so caught up in wanting to get that other person's, but then they're losing themselves and they feel like they're drowning. Okay. I heard this week someone saying that Jesus could have accomplished our salvation without going to the cross or dying, and that he came to show to humans God's love and to demonstrate that humans united with the divine do not commit sin. After that, he could have attracted all that he could to himself, preparing the bride. He could have went back to heaven with his bride to present it to the Father and the ones who rejected him to be left with Satan on earth to perish. In other words, did Jesus have to die? I think I covered that pretty plainly in our class today already. So listen to the class again. But if you would like more, go to our website and get Salvation in You magazine. You can get one mailed to you for free with a U.S. postal address. You can download it to your computer. You can read it online. Salvation in You magazine walks through specifically, objectively, why salvation is only possible through the incarnation, sinless life, sacrificial death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's objective and it's required. One of the things that was necessary was to reveal truth, to destroy lies and win us to trust. But the other that was necessary is Christ had to restore sinless perfection, a righteous life, a new animating spirit, if you like those words, however you want to phrase it. But he had to restore a sinless life back into humanity to redeem this creation and restore it to perfection. In Philippians 2:14, the Bible says to do everything without complaining. Can you please explain more of the meaning of this? I hear many Christians, even myself, complain. What does complaining do to the character? So complaining in this context is not about being objective, factual, truthful, and identifying real-world problems and obstacles that need your engagement, addressing, and solving in your trust relation with Jesus Christ. That's not what it's talking about. I've got this problem that these people don't want to give approval for the Bibles to come into their school. And I'd really, no, that's not complaining. That's identifying a real world problem and you're prayerfully seeking for solutions. That's not complaining. What complaining is referring to is a fear-based, helpless victim mentality in which one feels powerless, put upon, exploited, helpless by life and circumstances, often feeling worthless, forgotten, abandoned. Life isn't fair. Things always go wrong. It doesn't matter what you do. You get the short end of the stick. It's a pessimistic, depressogenic, negative mindset that finds fault with everything and is not actually seeking truth and real-world solutions. That's what the complaining here is representing. So we are not to be complainers, but we are also not to be deniers of truth, meaning we're not to pretend that all is wonderful and great when we're going through a middle of a difficult time. Instead, we are to talk out our problems with the Lord, seeking his guidance, direction, wisdom, to applying his methods to the real life problems that we understand we need to face and deal with. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. In church, conflict, it seems that Matthew 18, 15 to 17 is easily misused as a justification for disciplining a member. When someone sins against us, shouldn't we forgive and not make a spectacle of the individual by taking it to the church? Can you help me understand what these instructions mean? If he refuses to listen to them, that's it. So you've gone. You with two others have gone, and they won't listen to all of you, then take it to the church. What does this mean? I say back to you, what law lens are you reading it through? What is the problem you understand to be happening in this church conflict between members that these instructions are designed to resolve and address? Is the primary problem a institutional and organizational integrity problem? Or is the primary problem the Bible and Jesus is addressing here, or healing of hearts and minds who are no longer unified in love and trust? What is the actual problem here? My view is that Christ is talking about members who are to have his love, truth, trust, unity, and now there's something that's between them that is causing division between them, and this is an intervention to try to bring them as individuals back into the loving unity. Forgiving someone their wrong against you is essential for your healing, for not theirs. When we forgive others the wrongs against us, we actually prevent the seeds of bitterness and resentment and hostility and desire for retaliation to take roots in our hearts. Jesus forgave his crucifiers, and he did not become like them, hate-filled and mean-spirited. However, his forgiveness did not change them into loving, trusting friends. Likewise, when we forgive others, it does not change them. It prevents us from being corrupted by their abuse. But it's possible our gracious forgiveness could influence them as the Holy Spirit takes our grace and kindness in forgiving them to bring conviction to their consciences. But what actually changes them is when they respond to the work of the Holy Spirit and repent, which is an actual surrender of the fear and selfish heart, and receive a new spirit of love and trust, and they want to then live a virtuous or righteous life. And so when both forgiveness and genuine repentance of heart happens that transforms the wrongdoer to become a trustworthy person, then reconciliation can happen and the two become one again, reunited. The sin, because the sin is no longer in operation in either heart, it's not between them anymore, causing disruption. But if the wrongdoer is not repentant and you're forgiving, Christ-like, loving, and gracious, but they're unrepentant, the same evil is still working in their heart. If you love them, what do you do? Do you forgive in your heart and pretend it's all good and just try to overlook it and let the sin infection continue to ravage their soul? Or do you go to them in loving counsel, talking about the dispute, ensuring of their forgiveness and seeking their repentance? And if they don't listen, do you then go to two friends in the church to have the loving counsel? And if they still don't listen, do you go to the church to inform the church so they can bring the church loving counsel to bring this person to repentance? This is actually best seen, worked out as God intended it, in families where you have a member with an addiction who is stolen from you, and you go to them, having forgiven them, seeking their repentance and wanting them to get into rehab. You're not seeking the $50 be restored. Sure, ultimately they'll do that once their heart's right. But your primary concern is not the $50. It's you want your loved one's heart restored to someone you can trust. So you go to them to get them into recovery. But they won't listen. They're in denial. They don't have a problem. So you bring two more relatives, their brother and sister, who had the same problems with them. And you have three of you work together. And they still in denial and distortion. Then you call the entire extended family, the whole church together, and you have a crisis intervention. And if they still won't listen, then what do you do as a family? You put up boundaries. You put them out. You set up boundaries. You disfellowship them. They don't have access to all the support and resources of the family until they're trustworthy and won't abuse themselves with it. That's actually what's going on here. Does that make sense, everybody? Yeah. Would you consider making a magazine on your dynamic message given December 13, the Ellen White message to the Seventh-day Adventist Church leadership from the Review Herald, December 23, 1890? What a profound, powerful message. I believe this would serve as a valuable tool to help reach specific groups of misled believers. Thank you for such perfect deliverance of a specific message. Well, thank you for that reinforcement. And we are already in the process of turning that into a blog, which will be posted sometime in January on our website, which will be then available for you to send links to and share with people and print out if you want. I haven't considered a full magazine yet. I'll reflect on that and think about that. But thank you for the suggestion. In the book Messages to Young People, it says, "The righteousness by which we are justified is imputed. The righteousness by which we are sanctified is imparted. The first is our title to heaven. The second is our fitness for heaven. This sounds like justification. Is God saying we're righteous when we aren't? Can you help me understand?" Yes, go to our website, access the magazine, Salvation in You, What It Really Means to Be Saved. I go into specific details on what Christ accomplished and specifically talk about imputed and imparted righteousness and give examples on what it actually means. Go there. Read that. After reading it, if you still have more questions, then submit another question for further clarification. In the manuscript release 122:1901, it says, "Those only who through faith in Christ obey all of his commandments will reach the condition of sinlessness in which Adam lived before his transgression. They testify to their love of Christ by obeying all his precepts, including the one related to the observance of the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, the day that he blessed and sanctified, because that in it he had rested from all his work." What is your take on the quote above? Well, first off, what law lens are you reading it through? Go back and read this. Ask yourself, what law lens? "Those alone who through faith in Christ obey all the commandments of God." Do we believe that anyone who trusts God will actually be in their heart, in their motive, in their intentions, in their, you know, choices, actively be choosing to rebel against God?
No.
No. So those who in faith, if they have true trust and faith in God, they're living in harmony. And that's why Paul said in Romans 14:23, everything that is done without faith is sin. So if you're keeping the seventh day of the Sabbath, but you don't trust God, then you end up his crucifier, like the Jews who kept that day and killed Jesus, okay? So it's not about the external behavior. Man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks on the heart. But you won't be in active rebellion to him. You will be advancing in your knowledge and ways to live more ever in harmony with him and his designs for life, number one. And only those who have that faith that will be willing to do that will reach the condition of sinlessness in which Adam lived. And when do we reach that condition? Not here on this earth. Because Adam lived in a sinless condition with an immortal body that could not tempt him and didn't get tired. So we don't get into the sinless condition in which Adam lived before his transgression until glorification. So this is not a statement of how you're going to look here still. It's a statement of only those who have eternal life and are translated and made immortal are the ones who actually trust God and have a heart that will follow where he leads in their life. I don't find that to be antithetical to any gospel message, do you? I think that's quite consistent. All Christians I know would believe that. But they testify to their love of Christ by obeying all his precepts, including the one relating to the observance of the Sabbath. Notice how she phrased that. She didn't say, including to the way they observe the Sabbath. She said they keep the precept, including the one relating to the observance of the Sabbath. Think through what that means. They're living out the principle of the seventh-day Sabbath. That doesn't mean they're actually worshiping on the Sabbath. But their heart is totally unified with what the Sabbath embodies and represents. And if they actually gain the knowledge of it and understand its true value and when it begins and ends and all the other elements that are related to that, they wouldn't have any rebellion against it and they wouldn't fight against it. But it is not about legal mechanical performance on a particular day of the week. It is about what's going on in the heart. And what is the Sabbath a sign of? Remember, whose Sabbath? This is the Lord's day. This is the Lord's Sabbath. And what is it that set it apart from all the other days of creation week?
He rested and used his power.
The day God ceased using power, not the day he used power. And this planet and this 7 days of the solar week, which is measured by this planet rotating in relation to our local sun, and our local sun did not exist in God's universe until the fourth day of this creation week, okay? So the Sabbath was created at the end of that week, so the Sabbath didn't exist in eternity past, only at the end of the creation of this solar system and this planet and human beings. But rebellion had already began. Satan had already started his war in heaven. Sin had already occurred in heaven. And God creates this planet and then creates a memorial, a pennant, a flag, a sign, a mark, an evidence built into the flow of time, because only the Creator can place something in time. Creatures can't do that. And it comes around every 7 days, and you can't get rid of it. You can ignore it. You can deny it. You can close your eyes. You can pretend it's not there, but you still go through it if you're a living being. Satan, every week on this planet, he and his angels go through it every week. He built into time this day in which he did something that was different than all the other days. The first 6 days, he used tremendous power to create. On day seven, in the context of a rebellion against his rulership and governance, he stopped using power. He rested. Wow. And this is the one that has a halo around it. This is the one that sets him apart. This is the one that he specifically cites his authorship of reality, because how does his government work? Not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord. Not by made up laws enforced through inflicted punishments, but by design law, truth revealed in love, leaving beings free. And at the end of creation week, God did not use power to punish Satan and his rebels. God did not force them to bow. God did not use law to power to enforce law. That's creature law. God, the Sabbath is the embodiment of our Creator's design law government. Truth was presented in love, and he ceased using power to leave all his creatures free to decide for themselves. And thus, those who are ready to be translated, thus those who have been won to love and trust, know God, have his law written upon their hearts and minds, Hebrews chapter 8:10, and testify to their love of Christ by obeying all his precepts, including the one relating to the observance of the Sabbath, because they keep the principles of the Sabbath in how they live. They present truth and love, and they leave others free. They will not use coercive power to coerce consciences. Those crucifiers of Christ use the power of the state to punish people who did not worship the way they did, and then wanted them off the cross to keep the seventh day of the week. They were not Sabbath keepers. They were Sabbath breakers. And this is the key. When you actually keep the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, legally, you're a Sabbath breaker, not a Sabbath keeper. Okay. Last question. Hi, Dr. Jennings. A big welcome from New Zealand. A friend recently sent me video of a message given by a rabbi who asserted God inflicted Miriam with leprosy, Numbers 12:10. Why would God punish her with leprosy? That doesn't sound like the true Creator God to me. So let me ask you a question. I don't know if you're a parent or not. If you're not, Imagine being a parent. If you are, you've already done this. But imagine being a parent, you have a child, 3, 4, 5, who you've instructed repeatedly not to play in the street, but you catch them repeatedly playing in the street. If the only way to instruct your child and keep them safe from their own destructive choices to put themselves in danger is to spank them, would you spank that child if no other instruction would work, but that would keep them out of the street? Or would you say, would you conclude, I love my child too much to spank them? Spanking my child would not represent me as a loving parent, and it's not consistent with how love works. Or would you do it? And what you have to understand here is that God was giving Miriam, who was rebelling against his design law of love and trust, she was activating, living the spirit of fear and self-centeredness. She was envious of Moses' position of leadership, she and Aaron both. Aaron would have been struck too with leprosy, except he was the high priest, and there was a reason why the high priest, who represents Christ, could not be struck with leprosy. It would give a bad symbolism representation that somehow Christ was corrupt with sin, because leprosy is a physical symbol of sin. And so she is struck with this leprosy to say, you're full of sin. At which time she repents, and Moses asked God, and her leprosy was taken away. So this was a therapeutic intervention, like giving a child a spanking, which brought her to repentance, and then the leprosy was removed from her. So yes, I think it was beautifully consistent with God, and not as punishment in the sense of punitive action to enforce law and rule breaking, but as far as discipline, discipling, to teach and bring her to repentance, and then the leprosy was removed. Thank you, guys, and I'll see you in person next week. Bye-bye.